Well, the Gospel of John is one of the books in the Bible that tells us the story about Jesus, records his life, his death, and his resurrection. And there's this amazing moment in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been doing some incredible things. Jesus did things that caused massive crowds to follow him, to want to hear his teaching, to want to get close to him. And as he went along, that happened all the time. And he had a group of people, his closest friends, his disciples, who had been following him. And there's this part in the Gospel of John, it's chapter 14, where Jesus is then trying to prepare his disciples for the reality that he's going to be arrested and then he's going to be crucified. And that was hard for them to understand because they believed that he was the Messiah. The Messiah is a king. The Messiah was thought to be the one that was going to liberate his people, free his people, God's people, from their enemies and from all the things that opposed them and set them free. And it was the leader of a movement, the leader of a people. And so to think that that person was going to be executed by the Romans was unthinkable for them, that they would have expected that. Jesus, before that happened, wanted to prepare his disciples, at least try to talk to them about what was coming. And he says something that must have been unbelievable to their ears. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me, or anybody who trusts in me enough to follow with their lives, the thing that Jesus is doing, he says, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father." That's an incredible statement, because if you read the Gospel of John up until that point, here's what the disciples would have seen as some of his works. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him heal people of diseases. They saw him take a very small amount of food and feed thousands of people with that small amount of food. They saw Jesus walk on water in the middle of a storm. They saw Jesus witness and teach things to people in such a way that it wasn't just, wow, that's a really good thought, but where people walked away and they would say things like, he teaches like one who has authority, like somebody who can really back up what they say in such a way that we must stop and listen because this will change our lives. And Jesus says, anyone who believes in me, trusts in me, will do the same works that I have done and will do even greater things. You stop and say, really? Could we really expect that to happen? That seems hard to believe. Now, when we read that, and we read that statement that says, Jesus saying, people who follow me, believe in me, will be able to do things even greater, we have to include some of the things that we would say are spectacular and hard to believe. I think it's just the things that are recorded about the works that Jesus does requires us to think that that's one of the things he's talking about. But Jesus isn't just talking about things that we would say are miraculous. He's not saying you're going to do things that are frilly or always crazy and exciting, because that's not all that Jesus did. Like I said, sometimes Jesus taught people about very everyday, normal ways of living that are simply just challenging. He taught people to love each other. And we would have to assume that one of the things Jesus is saying when he says this is that you're going to be able to follow my commands. You're going to be able to obey me. You're going to be able to learn how to love God and love other people, to live in that love and to live out that love. One of the last things that Jesus did, actually what he did right before he told them this, was that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And that's something that's distant in our culture. We don't wash each other's feet. It's something that happened in that culture because they would wear sandals and they would walk in very dusty, dirty areas, and they would enter somebody's house. And one of the most practical things that needed to happen was people's feet needed to be washed. And it was the job, typically, of a slave or a servant. It wasn't the job of somebody who had titles. It wasn't the job of somebody whose life looked really flashy or who was thought to be a leader, except Jesus was always challenging how people thought of leadership, what it looked like to really be a leader. And so Jesus says, those who believe in me, anybody who believes in me will be able to do the same works I have done and even greater works. Redefined. But you'll be able to do the things that I do, is what he tells his followers. And again, the followers of Jesus, these disciples, would have followed Jesus around and done seen him do very simple things that servants do. They would have also seen him do miraculous things that they couldn't get their heads around. And here they are sitting before Jesus and him trying to prepare them for a time where they wouldn't physically see him in the same way. And he was telling them, you will be able to do what I have been doing and even greater things. And here's how he unpacks some of why that is true. He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And again, I think he's telling them in that you're going to be able to obey my commandments. You're going to be able to love the way that I have loved you. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him, doesn't recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Here's the key to how Jesus is talking about his disciples being able to do the things that he did. He says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, another advocate, one who's going to live with you and will live in you and will empower your lives. And that's how you're going to be able to do the things that I have done. In fact, that's how Jesus was able to do the things that Jesus did, that his life was empowered by the Holy Spirit, his dependence and his union with his heavenly Father, with God himself, because it says that Jesus stepped into humanity, that he was a human being, except in his humanity, he had this union with God that such that the divinity of God was living inside of him, empowering his life. And now he's saying to his followers, you will be able to do those same things. Could you imagine as they just reflected on 3 years of following around Jesus and then him saying, you're going to be able to do the works that I did and even greater. And then imagine that Jesus would say the same thing to us. I tell you the truth, he says, anyone who believes in me, who trusts in me, will do the same works I have done and even greater works. Why? Because I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to live with you and in you to empower your lives. That's what we've been talking about in this series. We've been talking specifically about one aspect of what that looks like, and it's our spiritual gifts, that the Spirit of God would live inside of us and empower each one of us, giving us a gift or a number of gifts, these manifestations of what God wants to do in us and through us so that we could become more like Jesus and that we could do the works of Jesus, these great, amazing works that we could not do without him. And this idea of spiritual gifts, when you think of it that way, might really challenge us to rethink what church is. It's easy for us sometimes to go maybe on autopilot of what church looks like or what it seems like to be. And for some of us, when we think of church, probably many of us just in the Western culture in general, when we think about church, we say things like, on Sunday, I'm going to go to church. And what we mean to say is, we're going to a worship service. And we've got our way of doing our worship service, and churches, different churches have different ways of doing worship services, different liturgies, different rhythms of what that looks like. We come together, we worship often by singing, by music, by reading scripture, by unpacking some of that scripture. We provide places for our kids to learn, and as we try and learn as adults who Jesus is and what he taught us about how we're supposed to live and what he taught us about God, we help our kids experience that. But church is not an hour a week. Church is not just a worship service. Church is not an event. Church is not entertainment. Church is not even really something that we attend. Church is something that we are. Church, by definition, the way that Jesus spoke of church, is a gathering of people. It's an assembly, literally, is what that means. It is you and I coming together in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live out the call that Jesus has put on our lives collectively, to be the church, to do the works of Jesus, and even greater, if you could imagine that. What an incredible thing for us to understand. Today I want to talk about at least three things that were said about the church in the New Testament that ought to be true of those of us who gather in the name of Jesus that I believe are powerfully needed for us. And then I want to talk about a little bit more specifically about some of the gifts that help us to do that and give us some application today. So I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. There's a short letter that were written to the people in the city of Ephesus. We've been looking, last week we looked at another letter that was written to the early church, to some of the earliest believers in Jesus, and people who gathered in his name to become the church, that gathering. And these letters are written to them in order to instruct them and help them understand who they are meant to be and how they can live out some of these statements, even that Jesus made, that you could do the works that I did and even greater. And I think today there are three things that are said about the church that we desperately need in our world. So I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord," so Paul, who's in prison, and he starts this maybe by sharing with them a little bit about his commitment and about the cost to him that following Jesus has brought, that I, Paul, I am a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." Let me unpack three things that are said about the church that ought to be true of us, that can be true of us as the church, that I think we desperately need. The church is, number one, called. Here, Paul lays it on pretty thick right from the get-go of this chapter. As I said, he's mentioning that he's a prisoner for serving the Lord. It's cost him something. And he uses strong language. He said, "I'm begging you. I am pleading with you. This is so important for you to understand. Lead a life worthy of your calling because you have been called by God." In other words, you're a people who has a purpose. There is a mission. You have been called by someone, that is God. God has put a mission before you, something, a purpose that is meaningful for you to engage in, and you have been called for something in order to do something. In other words, as I said a few minutes ago, church isn't something that there are some people who put on for other people. It's not entertainment or a short time during the week. It's not a spectator sport. The urging here is that everyone would live a life worthy of your calling, that you wouldn't miss out on your potential, that you would see that there is this great thing that is so meaningful. There's a purpose that actually matters in the world that can make a difference in your life and in people's life. He says, "I am begging you to see that that is true so that your life would be lived in a worthy way, in a way that represents that what you do actually matters." And that's important because you might have the experience that many of us do in certain areas of your life where you would say, sometimes it feels like I'm just going through the motions and I don't know if this matters all that much. Sometimes I have to do things that don't seem like there is a great purpose in it. Sometimes I might stop and wonder, why do I do the things that I do? And Paul says, "I want to urge you, I want to beg you to see that you have been called to something that matters. Even if there's areas in your life where you say, this doesn't seem like it means like all that much, there is something." And he says, "I want your life to be worthy of that calling and of that mission." Maybe that is an echo of what Jesus had called his followers to, and what in Christian circles from Scripture we often call the Great Commission. That Jesus, after he had died, then he was resurrected, and his followers said, "We actually experienced, we saw the risen Jesus. We saw him executed. We saw him dead. We grieved. We mourned. We were so confused about what that meant. And then something happened that we never expected to happen. We saw the risen Jesus." And one of the things he said to his followers was, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus says, "Here's your purpose. Here's your mission. Here's the vision I want to put on your lives." Paul will echo it and say, live worthy of the calling on your life, which is to be disciples of Jesus and to make disciples of Jesus. A disciple, very simply, is somebody who follows their teacher, their rabbi, and learns to do what their teacher does, to live the way their teacher lives. Some of that, of course, there's an intellectual component to that. I'm learning what they teach me, what in this context they would teach me about God, what they would teach me about how the world works, how to treat other people. But more than that, a disciple is someone who is on a mission to be like their rabbi. They would follow them so close and not only hear what they taught, but watch how they live. And their mission was to become more like their teacher. So exactly what Jesus says you should do, to be disciples, but not only to be disciples yourself, but then to go and make disciples, to help other people be disciples, to help other people be apprentices in the way of Jesus, to learn to live like Jesus lived. It's exactly what Paul is saying. I want your life, I'm begging you to live a life that's worthy of your calling, which is what? To be disciples, to be like Jesus. That's a calling on your life. That's a purpose. That's a meaning that has come from God himself to call you into a way of life that is the way of love. It's something that's going to last and be meaningful. It's something that Paul and Jesus said you actually can do with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit working inside of you. You can become more like Jesus. You've got a purpose. You've got meaning. We together have a purpose and have meaning in this world. The second thing is that the church is one. That Paul talks about this idea that as he begs them to lead a life worthy of their calling, he also urges them. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit, that you would be one, that you would not be people who are divided, people who fight against each other, that you would not be individuals only, where you believe that your life is yours alone and that you're on your own and that you have to do everything that matters and that is meaningful on your own and that you have to, in your own power, be able to sustain those things. But instead, you are actually called to be unity. You're called to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. And in a world that the followers of Jesus in 2,000 years ago knew, we know, is very divided. It's so easy to live in a divided world. I don't have to tell you that. We find it so easy to categorize one another and oftentimes to separate one another, ourselves from other people and others from each other, based on our opinions, based on our politics, based on our race, based on all sorts of different things. We love to categorize. Our brains love to categorize and put people in different categories and stick labels on all of that. Paul here is going the other way and saying, actually, I want to urge you to do everything that you can do. It might be really difficult to stay in unity in the Spirit. And he goes on to say why that would be true. Because for all of the things that divide us in this world, all of the things that make us different, all of the reasons why you would say we don't belong together, Paul builds in the reasons why we would stay united. There's one body. We'll talk about that in a second. There's one Spirit. There is one Spirit of God. For everybody who's searching for the presence of God, for divinity to be in their lives, there is one Spirit, one God. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, then he says there's one Lord. That's Jesus. We keep Jesus at the center. One faith, not just individual faiths, not a whole bunch of people defining what faith looks like on their own as individuals, but one faith that we can all be part of and belong to. There's one baptism, one way to be initiated into this family. For Jesus in baptism, that was the display of dying to ourselves and receiving new life that God gives us through the forgiveness of our sins. There's one God, and he's Father of all, who is over all. He's big. He is in all, he's imminent, and he's living through all. He gives us his power. For all the reasons why we would say we're different, and for all the reasons why we would say we should separate and we should go our separate ways and we should be on our own, Paul says, but there's one body, one Spirit, one glorious hope and future, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, living through all. So make every effort, work so hard to keep yourself united, to be reminded that you are part of something that's bigger than yourself. So what happens when that breaks down? What happens when the things that we don't share in common, or the things that bug us about each other that are different, really rise to the surface and threaten that kind of unity that we might stay together? Well, we keep every effort. He talks about what that would look like in verse 2. Humility. I don't know everything. I'm not right about everything. I can learn a whole lot. Gentleness. I don't have to fight everybody. I don't have to go to war with everybody. I don't have to always get my way. Patience with each other. We might not be able to settle this right now, but let's stick with it. Let's be in it for the long haul. Let's not rush in those relationships. And always making allowance for each other's faults through forgiveness, which comes out in love. Do everything that you could do to maintain the unity, to stay together, because it's part of the urging of the calling of your life to something that's more meaningful than just living as individuals in a world that we are often pressured to live all for myself or all in my own power. You are one, and that leads us to number 3, that you are a body. And this is a metaphor that we've heard over and over in this series. Verse 4, he says, for there's only one body, that you're part of a body, and the body speaks to functionality just like our physical bodies do, that we're able to do things because of our bodies, and we're able to do things because we have all different parts of our body that work together to help us function. And so for Paul, I think he's mentioning that to remind us that if we stay unified and that if we realize we have a calling, one of the keys to be able to together live out that calling is to realize you got to work together and that you're a body, that everybody then needs to pitch in and do their part. So verse 7, Ephesians 4, he says, however, so we just talked about our unity, that we're one, that we're together. But however, now he's going to talk about within that unity diversity. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. Actually, we're all very different. He says, so however, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. This is a very interesting little passage of scripture, and I love when Paul puts in things like he did in verse 9, where he says, notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. He's like, obviously, when you read that, you knew what this meant. And I like when he says that because it's not obvious. It's not actually clear at all. Paul here just quotes in verse 8, he quotes a verse from Psalm 68, which is a poem. Here he says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. It's a quote from Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, God is being portrayed as a king who goes out to battle and wins a great victory for his people. So imagine a people who are under attack. Imagine people who have a threat and their king leads them out into war, into battle, and they win that battle. And everybody's excited and everybody's praising the king. You're powerful. You're victorious. You won the day for us. That's so great. And in Psalm 68, which Paul actually, he only sort of quotes it. He quotes it and changes it. In Psalm 68, it says, when he ascended, like this king who won a battle. So the ascension is, we've won and now we're going home. It says that he led a crowd of captives and received gifts from his people. That's what happens when a king wins a battle. King wins a battle, what happens? You get the spoils of war. You take the valuable gifts of the people that you've defeated and you receive them. This is what we win. And so maybe that's gold or some other kind of valuable assets that you're now bringing in. You receive these gifts. Well, Paul, and this is part of his creative Jewish interpretation of the scripture, that they would look at the scriptures, their scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, what the Jews would call their Hebrew Bible. And he changes this because when they saw what Jesus Christ did, his death and his resurrection and his teaching, they reinterpreted everything they knew and everything they read in their Bible as sort of leading up to and pointing towards Jesus. And so Paul takes that metaphor of God being like this reigning king, but he changes it. So instead of saying, when he ascended to the heights and he led a crowd of captives and received gifts of his people, oh, the king is taking gifts, he says that the king now gave gifts to his people. And he adds that when it says that he ascended, which in the Psalms was just saying he was the winner, he was victorious, Paul goes, but clearly what that points to, which wouldn't have been clear to most people, it's not clear really to us until Paul told us, but clearly what that means, that Jesus can only ascend, now he's talking about Jesus ascending to the throne of God in the heavenly realms where he reigns, that could only mean that first he descended. And do you see what Paul is doing here? He's reimagining the character of God. God is not just someone who comes in and bulldozes and wins wars and takes things from people. He's a God who descends, who meets people right where they are. He's the God who came to serve the world, to step into the needs of humanity. And he's won a different kind of victory, the victory over sin and death. And in that, he doesn't take, he gives. And God in his victory and ascension has given gifts to his people, to his church. And Paul goes, here's some of those gifts. And he lists a bunch of the gifts. He says, now, here are the gifts to the church, the apostles. The gift of apostleship. This is the Spirit-given ability to pioneer new works, extend the gospel to unreached places, and establish healthy churches. These are people who are sort of the entrepreneurs of the kingdom of God, people who see possibilities and want to start new things. He says, then there's the prophets. Prophecy is the Spirit-given ability to deliver a timely message from God that strengthens, encourages, or corrects his people. People who experience the gift of prophecy are people who feel experience that God speaks directly to them, gives them a word about their situation, about the world, about to interpret what God is doing all around us and could say, wow, God gave me information that I didn't get somewhere else. He spoke directly to me so that I could speak into other people's lives or into certain situations in the world. He gave them evangelists, and evangelism is the Spirit-given ability to clearly communicate the good news of Jesus so that people are drawn to respond in faith. Evangelists have the gift of speaking to people who don't know Jesus and to sharing very clearly in a way that is effective. Pastors. Pastoring is the Spirit-given ability to care for, nurture, and guide a community of believers toward maturity in Christ. Pastoring is shepherding. It's protecting. It's caring for. It's helping other people to be healthy, to be able to do what they need to do. And teachers, the Spirit-given ability to explain and clarify God's truth in a way that builds understanding and faith. And you see what Paul has done here. When he's talked about how the church is one, how he's talked about the church has a purpose, how he's talked about the church as a body, he speaks into this need for our purpose and for our unity and for our collective mission together, that we are part of a body together. And then he lists these gifts that in some scholarly works and different frameworks, they would categorize these as leadership gifts. These are leaders that God has given for the church. And you can see as we've unpacked just really quickly some of those gifts, how that would happen. Then he says this in verse 12. He says, their responsibility. So people who have these giftings that we might call leadership gifts, he says their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Did you catch that right at the beginning? These gifts are given in order to equip God's people to do his work, to do what Jesus said. You'll be able to do the works that I did and even greater, to build up the church, the body of Christ. In other words, leadership gifts are for developing everyone's gifts. The leadership gifts are not given so that some people can run a church. They are given so that some people can help all of the people express their gifts and be the church, such that all of us could experience doing the works of Jesus and living out the works of Jesus. And so the leadership gifts, the ones that are listed here, are given in order to clarify the nature and the purposes of God, to keep people on track, to remind them what the purpose is, to remind them that we need to stay unified, to remind them that we're a body and we work together, and to equip people to then use their gifts. Why? Verse 14, he says, so then we will no longer be immature like children. We're going to grow up. We're going to mature. We won't be tossed and blown about by every kind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work, so it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I love the phrase in verse 15. It says, instead, we will speak the truth in love. Now, whenever we translate something from one language to the other, this was written originally in Greek. It's translated for us here in English. And this is true of any language, anytime you try to do this. There's never a one-to-one, one word, just copy each word in a different language. It's not how languages work. And so we have different phrases, different idioms, ranges of word meanings. We're always trying to find what's the best way to describe in one language something that's trying to be communicated in another one. And this isn't terrible. It says it will speak the truth in love. This is our goal. Really, literally, it doesn't say we will speak the truth in love. It says instead, it uses that word truth in a verb form. So it just says truthing in love. Instead, truthing in love. So you can see why we would translate that speaking in love, because, or speaking truth in love, because what do we do with truth? Well, one of the things we do with truth is we speak it, we say it out loud. We talk about truth. So that's true, but it's a little too narrow, I think, that the meaning is even bigger than that. Truthing in love, our life, we will be living out truth. Or another way to say that would be, we will be living in the integrity of love. Our lives will match up with what we say and what we do in love. That's how we're going to do the works of Jesus, and even greater than some of the things that he said. By truthing in love, by lining up our lives, what we speak, what we do, and how we do it with the love that Jesus has poured out into our lives that we then get to reflect. And how are we going to do that? We're going to use our spiritual gifts, all of us. And some people are given gifts that help equip other people to use their gifts so that we can all express our gifts. So today, here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to take a simple spiritual gift assessment. And maybe you've already done one of these. Maybe you think, oh, I'm pretty clear on my gifts. I'd love for you to do it again, even if it's just for the sake of help leading into some discussions in your life groups this week. You're going to discuss some of this and discuss what your results are or some questions you might have if you're not sure about what your results are or whether or not they're true. We want all of us to be talking about this. If you're not in a life group, we want you to be able to do this as well. You can find a very simple spiritual gift test at giftstest.com, or follow the QR code that's on the screen, which is the same as the one that is on the chair in front of you or on the card in the chair in front of you. And in our link tree, you'll see a link to a spiritual gifts assessment. You can click through that. This will take you 5 to 10 minutes, some very simple questions to run you through and then give you some results and explanations of how God might be gifting you, might have gifted you. And what I want us to do this week is to start conversations with one another about what those gifts are, what they could look like, and then start to think about where maybe you currently are able to use and express those gifts, or maybe some steps that you could take in your life, in the church, in the community to find places to express those gifts. Because we need, if we're going to be a functioning body, we need all of us to realize that we are called. And we want to live a life worthy of the calling that Jesus is invited us to follow him, that we're all one. We're part of something bigger than just our individual lives, and that we're a family. We're a body. We need each other. We need to come together. If we're going to function well, we need to all be using our gifts to experience this amazing thing that Jesus told his disciples that I believe he is whispering to us today. And so imagine them and imagine us walking with Jesus. Imagine being in awe of what he was doing and what you were hearing him teach and the impact that it was having on the world, and then hear him say that you will do the things, the works that I have done, and even greater. And let's trust that he'll empower that in our lives and in our church, in our cities. Heavenly Father, thank you for these powerful, powerful words. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives with us and inside us and empowers us. I pray that we would be a people, that we would be a church, a gathering of people that would live lives that are worthy of the calling you've put on us, that you would help us to equip one another and to express the gifts you've given us such that we would become more like you and that we would help people see how amazing and beautiful and wonderful you are. And then that together we would grow in maturity to be more like Jesus, to be more loving and to see that our world would have the benefit of that love in Jesus' name.